Our scripture reading this morning is Luke chapter 18, page 1629. Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 18 as well. A certain ruler asked him, that is Jesus, of course, a certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and your mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad, because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." This is the word of the Lord. You may remember last week, and if you weren't here last week we looked at Luke chapter 13, which was an exchange in which that Jesus had with a synagogue ruler, because Jesus had healed a crippled woman on the Sabbath. And what we saw in that story, we saw Jesus making a very strong indictment against religiosity, against essentially religious moralism, saying that it's really hypocritical. And what we saw in that story was we saw an example of Jesus being very, very harsh to an example of a truly holier-than-thou, stuffy, nose-in-the-air kind of religious guy. You know? He was a slime ball kind of in the end because of his religion. He was an angry man. He was a critical man. He was a mean man. And Jesus rebuked him very, very harshly. And so this mean, critical, angry man, upstanding nevertheless in the society, this man was a caricature of religious moralism, and Jesus rebuked it. Now, the danger of reading only texts like that and seeing only stories like that as examples of religiosity and religious moralism and legalism and that kind of thing is you get a very, very one-sided sort of picture. You get a caricature, really, of what religious moralism looks like, and it's pretty easy to spot, apparently. And you get a pretty one-sided look at how Jesus deals with people who are like that. He's tough. He's hard on them. He goes toe-to-toe with them, right? But it's more complicated than that. We need to read what the Bible has to say about all kinds of forms of religiosity. And we need to see that Jesus deals differently with different forms of this sort of moralistic religion, depending on what he encounters and how and the circumstances in which he finds them. So, we're going to look at this story, because this story is another story of Jesus having another encounter with another religious person, and he deals with this religious person a little differently. And so what we're going to learn this morning is another form, and a very subtle form, that religious moralism can take, and we're going to know Jesus, or we're going to learn Jesus' manner of dealing with it. Because the truth of the matter is this, religiosity and religious moralism and that kind of legalism and stuff like that is actually very subtle in most cases. It's hard to spot because it does look so good and it does look so admirable and it does look so desirable in a sense on the outside. And that's what makes it so pernicious. That's why Jesus is constantly exposing it and uncovering it and uprooting it, because it is so hard to spot in so many contexts, but it is so deadly as well. And so we need to have our eyes open to this, and we need to see where it is, what it looks like, how to identify it, and how to attack it and uproot it as well. So that's what we're going to do from this story this morning. First of all, the subtlety of religious moralism. In this story, we read that a certain ruler comes up to Jesus and he asks him, he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, it's interesting. Excuse me. Luke says that this guy is a ruler. A certain ruler. Now, we're not exactly sure who this guy was. We're not exactly sure if he was a synagogue ruler or if he was maybe a politician in town. Some commentators have argued that he's actually perhaps a member of the Sanhedrin, but he's unnamed, unlike Nicodemus, for example, who is a named member of the Sanhedrin. And he comes and he approaches God, actually, approaches Jesus actually very well, very humbly. You know, he comes up to him and he says, "Good teacher." He does not come to Jesus as though he's an equal. You know, we're fellow rabbis and we're going to have a little discussion about the law and about the nature of the kingdom of God and all this kind of thing. He subordinates himself to it. Now, some scholars have said, well, when he says good teacher, he's actually, it's kind of a form of flattery. But if you go to Mark's account of this story, you'll see that Mark says that this ruler, he actually runs up to Jesus and he falls at Jesus' feet. And we've seen in other stories where, for example, Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet, right? That this phrase, falling at the feet of or sitting at the feet of Jesus, is a Semitic idiom that describes putting yourself under the authority of someone, sitting at their feet, falling at their feet. Legion does that too. Remember when Jesus goes across the Sea of Galilee to the Gadarenes, he shows up and Legion, the man possessed with the demons, he runs up to Jesus, falls at Jesus' feet. Now he's screaming at the top of his lungs, but he's physically demonstrating Jesus' authority over him. So this guy comes up to Jesus and he's humble. He submits himself to Jesus' authority, right? That's interesting. And it continues to get interesting. Because what we notice is that this man has not allowed his position to sort of go to his head. He's willing to go to Jesus. He's a wealthy man and a rich man and an important man in the community. He's willing to go to Jesus and submit himself to Jesus' authority and listen to what Jesus has to say. And Jesus says to him, you know the commandments in verse 20. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother. And he says, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Now you might be thinking, well, that's a pretty arrogant statement that he dares say. He has kept all the commandments since he was a boy, but this guy was likely a Pharisee raised in that rabbinical tradition, and he was explaining things the same way the Apostle Paul explains things in Philippians chapter 3. Paul says that according to the law, he was blameless An arrogant statement? Yes, but not meant to be an arrogant statement, because they believed that as long as they were outwardly keeping God's law, as long as they were outwardly obeying the commandments, they were indeed blameless. And this guy was in a position of power, in a position of influence, and he took the law seriously. Because he comes asking Jesus, how do I inherit eternal life? Remember, we talked about how the religious guy before, in last week's story, he was concerned about the law because he was self-righteous, and because he wanted control, and he wanted to maintain his status in the community and all that kind of stuff. That was his identity, right? Well, in this story, you have a guy who is blamelessly keeping the law, doing his very best to keep the law, and yet he comes up to Jesus and he says, what must I do in order to inherit eternal life? This guy's keeping the law sincerely. He wants eternal life. He's working at keeping the law for a very noble purpose. He asks the right question, you know. He's eager. The law, he says, he understands at least somehow, anyhow, is not enough. When he comes up to Jesus to ask his question, he can ask Jesus any question he wants, and he doesn't say to Jesus, look, can you tell me how to invest my money? Can you tell me how to handle my family? Tell me how to raise good kids? Can you give me 7 practical tips on leading the abundant life? Can you give me 10 principles for raising godly children? Can you give me 5 quick, easy ways to have a good marriage? He goes for the question that really matters. He says, what must I do in order to inherit eternal life? He asks the one question that really matters, the question about eternity. Yes, there are a lot of important questions that need to be answered. How do I raise my kids? How do I be a good husband? How do I be a good employer or employee? How do I live as a Christian in this life, in this world, following Jesus? These are all important questions, and other practical questions as well. Should I go to this school? Should I go to that school? Should I become a doctor? Or should I become a farmer? You know, that we've got all kinds of questions that we want answers for, and we want to go to God for them, and we want Him to give us answers, and that's fine. That's fine. But the first and fundamental and most important question is eternity. How do I participate in the eternal kingdom of God? This guy's got his priorities straight. Moms, this is the guy you want your daughter to come home with. Clean cut, serious about life, asking the important questions. He's the guy you want your daughter to come home with. He's the perfect candidate. And yet, I mean, he should be a disciple, frankly. And yet, something isn't right. Something's off. Because look at, yes, this guy is eager, right? And on the surface, everything looks good. He's a law keeper, you know. He's the guy who's always wearing a tie, young man who's wearing a tie. He's in church twice on Sunday, and he's keeping his nose clean, and he's working on his career, and he's on the straight and narrow, doesn't drink, doesn't smoke, doesn't go with girls who do. He's that kind of guy. But he comes to Jesus, and he asks this question because there's something not right underneath. There's disharmony in this guy. He is restless. He is not at peace. Why would he ask? If he was certain that by keeping the law, he would enter into the kingdom of righteousness, why is he coming up to Jesus wondering, what do I got to do to enter into the kingdom of righteousness? Something underneath in his gut knows that he's not quite right, even though he has kept all the law blamelessly since he was a boy. And that's the problem with religion. That's the problem with religious people. People who believe that it is by keeping the code somehow, whatever that code may be, and there are lots of atheistic religious people who don't believe in God and don't believe in Jesus and don't believe in that kind of salvation and don't believe in eternal life and all that kind of stuff. They've got their code too. If I'm good in my business, if I make a lot of money, if I can drive around in a Beamer, if I can get into all the right parties, if people consider me a beautiful person, then I will have inherited my version of whatever you want to call it, but my version of eternal life. As long as I meet that code, I'm a religious person. But I am always restless. There is no peace because deep down in your gut, there's always your conscience or there's always something in you telling you, you are a failure, you have blown it on this side, you're not sure if you have made it. When do you know it's enough? When do you know when you've kept the code perfectly? When do you know when you have accumulated what it is that is going to satisfy your soul and finally give you a sense of rest? If you are a religious person, you will always be restless. You will never be entirely at peace. You will always be wondering if you've arrived yet. Yet. Do I need to go to church more? Do I need to tithe more? Do I need to confess more? Do I need to pray longer? Do I need to read the Bible more? And it will constantly haunt you because you will always be second-guessing yourself. In other words, religious people are radically insecure. Like this rich man who on the surface seems he's got it all together, approaches Jesus in a good way, and yet has this restlessness that comes out, that bubbles to the surface when he asks this question, how do I inherit eternal? What must I do to inherit eternal life? He's radically insecure underneath it all. And you know, there's nobody who has expressed what that's like better than Martin Luther. You know Martin Luther. Martin Luther entered the life of the monastery during the time of the Protestant Reformation. He entered the monastery as an Augustinian monk. And when he went to monastery as an Augustinian monk, the reason he went was because he was so afraid of missing out on eternal life, on the kingdom of God. He was so afraid that he'd be shut out, that he would end up in hell, that he would be condemned. And so he thought, if I dedicate my life to God and ministry in God's church, and I work hard at studying the Word, and I pray a long time, and all this kind of stuff. If I turn away from being sort of self-centered and constantly trying to feed my sinful desires and deny myself, and instead devote myself to kingdom service, then, perhaps then, I can quiet the voices in the back of my head that constantly are telling me, you're not there yet, you're not there yet, you're not there yet. And so he entered the monastery. And what he found, that as he dedicated himself to the life of the church more and more, reading the Bible and teaching the Bible at Wittenberg University and studying it and spending time in prayer, he found the guilt just got heavier and heavier and heavier. And so he spent hours upon hours upon hours confessing his sins in the confessional. 6-hour sessions at a time, Martin Luther conducted. Imagine being his father confessor. And sitting on the other side there, listening to him. You know, 2 hours ago, I confessed this sin, but I think I did it out of pride. So now I've got to confess the pride out of which I confessed that sin that I confessed 2 hours ago. Do you remember the sin 2 hours ago? I mean, you can just imagine what it must have been like for him. But what Martin Luther saw was that even by practicing religion, he was just as self-centered. He was just as turned in on himself. He was just as guilt-ridden as he was when he was following a life of licentiousness and free living and lawlessness. You see, religious people are radically insecure. Well, how does Jesus deal with that? With our inherent need to work our way into the good graces of God. You know, Martin Luther said that, you know, the default mode of the human heart is works righteousness, and I think he's right. Whether you're a Christian or not, your default mode is that way. If you're not a Christian, then you just follow your default mode. When you are a Christian, you're converted to Jesus Christ, you say it's all by grace, but then you're constantly drawn back to the default mode. How does Jesus deal with that? It's fascinating how Jesus deals with this. Notice, first of all, what Jesus does not do. When Jesus says, follow the commandments, and this man says, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Notice that Jesus does not challenge him. He doesn't say, well, excuse me. You know, did you ever look at a girl lustfully? Because then you've broken a commandment. Did you ever covet something? Because then you've broken a commandment. He doesn't do that. Instead, Jesus says this. You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. Then, come, follow me. Well, what's he doing here? It sounds, at first anyway, when you first read it, it sounds like Jesus is encouraging works righteousness. Ah, you have done many things. Now here, do another thing. But what Jesus is doing is he's using the language that this man will understand. It's called contextualization, okay? This man understands the world as black and white, right and wrong, follow God or follow the world, I'm going to follow God. And Jesus uses the language that this guy understands. He enters into this guy's kind of worldview, I guess you could call it, and he speaks to his issue that way. And essentially what he's doing is he's exposing this man's divided heart. He's not giving him another job to do. He's not saying you're 90% there. If you do this, bam, you're over the top and you're into the kingdom. No, what he's doing is he says, sell all you have, give your money to the poor, then you will inherit eternal life. Jesus is exposing what this man's main problem is, and his main problem is that he is an idolater. He's got a divided heart. Yes, he wants eternal life. Yes, he wants to follow God. Yes, he wants to believe and trust in him and all that kind of stuff. But what he really loves at the end of the day, what really gave him identity, what really gave him a sense of security, was his money. That he was wealthy. It says that he goes away sad, very sad, because he was a man of great wealth. Now, the word there for very sad, it's the very same word that is used to describe how Jesus felt in the Garden of Gethsemane before he goes to his crucifixion. When he says, my heart is sorrowful unto death. Same word. Why is Luke using the same word here to describe this? One commentator said it was afflicted beyond measure. You know what this means? Think about what this means. It means that this religious man who is actually in love with money more than he is in love with God knows it. It's staring him right in the face. And when given the choice between Jesus and his idol, he still chooses the idol even though it afflicts him, makes him nearly sorrowful unto death. There is Jesus holding out eternal life to him, saying this is what it takes. And this man is so wrapped up, so enslaved, so in love with his idol that he can't do it. And he knows it. He knows it. He knows it. He's like an addict who, while he grabs the heroin needle, knows that this thing is killing him. And he shoves it into his arm anyway. Can you identify with that? That's sin. How many times have you walked straight through the doorway of sin and disobedience and known this displeases God, this hurts God, this breaks his heart, this is not why Jesus made me his child so that I would freely go off and do that, and you silence the voices and walk through anyway, even if it makes you afflicted beyond measure? Why did he not surrender? Why didn't he say, Jesus, I see it. Yes, it's true. I fall at your feet. Why do we walk through the door when Jesus says, surrender everything to me? Why? Well, we get a clue in this exchange between Jesus and his disciples afterwards. Jesus, after this man left, Jesus looks at him and he says to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Now, first thing we need to realize is this. In that culture, at that time, just like lots of people today, but certainly in that culture and at that time, it was believed that if you were wealthy, if you were rich, that was a sign, a very clear sign, that you were actually blessed by God. That you had God's favor, that you were in his good graces, because you're so materially blessed. And so when Jesus says it's harder for a man to go, a rich man to get into heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, what the disciples are hearing, what the people around him are hearing, that this guy who must be so blessed by God and must experience so much of God's favor, it's nearly impossible for him to get into heaven. Well, what about the rest of us poor saps who aren't loaded, who don't have this obvious demonstration that God loves us and cherishes us? How in the world are we going to get into heaven? And Jesus says, what is impossible with men is possible with God. And now listen, verse 28, Peter says, "We've left all we had to follow you." In other words, compare us to the rich man. We gave it all up. We submitted ourselves to you. We surrendered to you. We put ourselves under your authority. We sacrificed everything to follow you. We left. This guy wouldn't do it. We're doing what you asked for. What you asked this guy to do and he failed to do, we have done it. And Jesus responds with the punchline. "I tell you the truth," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." What's Jesus saying? Yes, Peter, you have sacrificed a great deal. You've left everything. But let me tell you something, Peter. And then he takes something that in that culture was even more important than money, and that was family. Family was more important than anything. Family meant everything, and traditional culture still does. And Jesus takes the most important thing, the most important cultural treasure, the most important personal treasure that a human being ought to have in that culture. And he says, it doesn't matter if you've left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of me. Ultimately, he says, there is no ultimate sacrifice when you sacrifice for me. There is no ultimate sacrifice when you sacrifice for me. Giving up your family, giving up your money, giving up your life for me is no ultimate sacrifice, because what you will get in return is greater family, greater wealth, greater life. Both here and now. Okay? He will pay you back 100-fold, it says in the other Gospels. I will pay you back 100-fold of everything you give up. In other words, the identity, the security, the power, the joy, the significance that you get from your idols, that leave you restless in your soul, that say, "I'm still not at peace," that say, "I'm still not getting it," that say, I'm not satisfied, "I'm not there yet." All that stuff does not compare, he says, to what I give. Remember Martin Luther? Left it all to follow God. And he was still restless. And Jesus says here that I promise you all of that and more. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you believe Jesus' audacious claim that if you sacrifice your entire life on the altar of my love, I promise you that you will be richer than you ever dared imagine, than you can even, you can't even imagine it. David Livingstone was a missionary in the 18th century to Africa, one of the first missionaries from England to go to Africa. And if you read his life story, the guy, I mean, he was the Apostle Paul and more in terms of the suffering that this guy experienced. Sickness, illness, being chased out of villages, stoned, I mean, you name it. He was one of the first to go into what was known as the Dark Continent. And on one of his trips back to England, after spending time in Africa, he spoke at Oxford University in Cambridge, and this is what he wrote. "For my own part, I have never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk of sacrifice, of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called a sacrifice, which is simply paying back a small part of the debt I owe to God, which I can never repay? Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward in healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away with the word. And with such a thought, it is emphatically no sacrifice. Say, rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger, now and then, with a foregoing of the common convenience and charities of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink, but this is only for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall hereafter be revealed in us and for us. I never made a sacrifice." This man, this rich man, had a pretty easy life by that century's standard, but he was forever uneasy. He was forever living without peace. He never found rest. Livingstone lived a life of terrible hardship, but through it all was at ease. And was at peace. Why? Because he believed. You know, when we talked about going through that door, knowing this is against God's will, knowing that this is not what pleases him, knowing that I am breaking his heart, and I still walk through that door of sin, you know what it is? In that moment, at that time, the reason you can't fight the temptation, the reason you are getting sucked in, the reason you can't stand in obedience to Christ is because at that moment, you don't believe the gospel. You don't believe that Jesus Christ, he lived the life you should have lived and died the death you should have died so that he could make you a son or daughter of the living God. And he is going to, he is now and will always and for all eternity will shower you with a glory that far outweighs anything this world can give you, can offer you. And so you have to remember the gospel. If you're going to trust Jesus' audacious claims that if you sacrifice, if you cut off your arm and deny yourself for him, if you sacrifice the joys of this life for him, if you will put those things away and surrender your existence to him, the only thing that is going to make you able to get your heart off those longings and those desires is if you are smitten and overwhelmed and mesmerized by a greater desire, a greater love, a greater beauty that is his. And that comes to you through the gospel. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9 says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. He had all the glory, all the majesty, all the honor. He gave it all up and hung on a cross for your sake and for mine. And what happened to him? What did he get out of it? Everything and more. What was the one thing he didn't have when he came to this earth? It was you, it was me, his children, to be with him for all eternity. And he won that. He became wealthy beyond measure. All authority was given to him in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what the Bible says. Is there a majesty? Is there a glory beyond that? Is there a wealth beyond that? No. And that was his. And he promises you, because he lived the life you should have lived and died the death you should have died, he promises you the glory as well. Do you believe that? Maybe you're here and you're saying, no, I don't believe that, but I want to. I want to. What do I do? What do I do? I get that a lot. What do you do? You're always talking about the cross. What do I do? How do I get to the cross? The first thing you do, the very, very first thing you do, is you get on your knees and you say, God, I don't see. I don't see it. I hear the minister talking about it, but it doesn't connect with me. I don't see it. I don't get it. James says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. You believe this thing, which is the Word of God, where he promises if you draw near to him, he will draw near to you. If you do like the psalmist do constantly, again and again, and you hammer and you bang and you bang and you bang on the gates of heaven, saying, open up, Lord, and reveal yourself to me, because without you I die. He will show himself to you. He will. That's the promise. He proved his promises are sure when he died on the cross for you. Remember the story of the woman who lived in the town of the unjust judge? She wanted justice. Now, he didn't fear God or man, and she wanted justice, and she just kept harping on him. Going to him, going to him, going to him, going to him. I want justice, I want justice, I want justice, I want justice. She's banging on his door, and finally, just to get her to shut up, he said, okay. And he gave her justice, and he heard her prayer. Do you realize that you are going to God? When you go to God, you're going to a father. You're going to a father. You're not going to a judge who's got business hours between 10 and 2. You're going to a father who gives you unfettered access to him through the blood of his son at any moment you want. And you're going for justice too. Do you realize that? You're going for justice. Because Jesus paid the penalty for your sin. You receive that by grace, and God is just when he reveals himself to you. Seek it. Seek it. Believe it. Because it's true. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh Lord, may we never consider it a sacrifice to give up anything to have you. May we not be so foolish as that very smart, young, rich man. May we rather, O Lord, be like the children in the story before him who just ran after you because you were what they wanted. Reveal your glory to us and your love to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.